morning. It comes to us from Mark 14, verses 10 through 31. I will pray and ask God, the Holy Spirit, to illuminate the scriptures to us today. Holy Spirit, this now becomes your work as you illumine this passage to our hearts, as you take us back to that fateful night where Jesus sat celebrating liberation amidst a traitor and a failure. Lord God, take us back to that night. Make it meaningful to our hearts as we see the strength of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city. A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping the bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and, after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' And after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. The party has been canceled. There's been a scandal, a tragedy, a rift in the community, and the celebration that had been scheduled, it has been indefinitely postponed. We've all been there. We've had times where there has been an upset and things have been postponed, and yet what we see today is Christ is going to move forward with the celebration of Passover, though he literally sat surrounded by a traitor and a failure. Now, I'm going to tell you why, but you're going to have to wait. Recall last time, it was 6 days prior to Passover, and Jesus has had his coronation in humiliation. He's been at the house of Simon the leper, and Mary comes in, remember the sister of Lazarus, and she anoints Jesus' head and feet with the costly spikenard, and the disciples begin to grumble, Judas being their leader. They grumble because she is exalting the humiliation. This seems to be the moment where Judas makes the fateful decision, "I'm going to betray him." Because as Jesus rebuked Judas in front of them all, "Leave her alone, she has done this unto my bearing," Judas loses face and he recognizes what every one of you need to recognize. It's not about me. I can't manipulate Jesus. I can't make him do what I want him to do. In fact, he seems to have the thought that I need to do what he wants me to do. And when Judas recognizes that, it's a very bitter pill. He's been embarrassed. He's lost face in the community. And when a man loses face, if he has pride, he may make the fateful decision to walk away, and that's what Judas does. Now, heretofore in the Gospel of Mark, there's been a struggle between Jesus and the disciples. They're struggling on how are we going to define glory. Now, the disciples define glory much in the way you or I would. I want to be a big shot. In fact, remember James and John had said, we want to sit in your right hand and your left hand in your glory. We'd like a throne. We'd like a crown. We'd like a scepter. We want people to be talking about us. Jesus is going to define glory in a very different way. Jesus says glory is defined in suffering and service. But now there's a definite switch. We have gone from a switch from there being enmity attacks from outside the group, namely the Pharisees. They've been arguing with Jesus for 3 solid years. Most recently, the Sadducees. They're the priestly class because he had gone into the temple. He had upset the money changers. So the Sadducees are against him. Now we have a switch. Now there's going to be attack from within the community. I can tell you these are the ones that hurt our hearts the most. I expect the ones I know to be unbelievers to speak out against the church. That's what I expect. And when it comes, it doesn't move me all that much. You know what hurts my heart? Is when those within the community lash out at the community. Those that we considered our closest allies, these are the most hurtful, these are the most divisive. Such betrayal causes many saints to shake their heads and say, what's going on? I thought this person was a brother. I thought this person was a true sister. And yet now they've left the church. It can cause many churches to be discouraged and fold and walk away. They think betrayal cannot happen. And so we have to cancel the celebration. And yet this is exactly what Christ is going to do. He's going to go forward with the celebration of liberation, though there is a traitor and a failure in the midst of them. Let's look at the preparation for the Last Supper. You know, this scene reminds me of one we've seen prior. Remember the triumphal entry? Jesus says, I want you 2 men to go into Bethany. You'll find a donkey tied up outside of a house. Go ahead and bring him to me. And if anyone comes outside the house and says to you, what are you doing with my donkey? Tell him the master has need of him and he'll let the donkey go. We have something very similar here. I want you 2 men to go into the town, Jerusalem. What you're going to find when you come there is there's going to be a man walking through the streets with a water pot on his head. Follow him. Jesus is one who is revealed in this passage who knows exactly what is going on. I want you to know that these 2 unnamed men are going into a packed out Jerusalem. You could not find a room to rent because at this time, not only is the population of Jerusalem pretty weighty, but all the Jews of the diaspora from the larger Mediterranean area would have come home to Jerusalem at this time of Holy Passover. So the place is packed out. There are no rooms to rent. But Jesus knows there's a man who's going to be walking through the streets with a water pot upon his head. He will be easily identifiable. Follow that man home. He'll have a room to rent. You know, Jesus never showed any ill contempt for the ceremonies of Judaism. Now, their time was soon to pass away. All the ceremonies are getting ready to pass off the scene because Christianity, which is the real, is soon to replace the shadows. But while Christ was here, he observed all the Jewish regulations concerning the man with the water pitcher on his head. If this had been a movie, he would have been called an extra. He was a walk-on. He was a man whose only payment in the film would have been he got a free lunch. And yet this man is remembered throughout history. It will be a strong theme of the providence of God in this passage. not only here, but also in the course of betrayal taken by Judas. Jesus knows everything in the passage, from the most mundane, there's going to be a man with a water pot on his head, to the most wicked, it is Judas. Judas is the one who is going to betray me. Let's look at verses 17 through 21 concerning Judas. Well, just prior to the Holy Meal, which celebrates God's mighty deliverance of the Hebrew people up out of Egypt, Jesus is going to shake the room. He says, "Verily, I say unto you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." There's going to be five times in our text today that Jesus clearly knows what's ahead. He is the singular man who knows what's going on. When you two men get into the city, what you're going to see is there's going to be a man with a water pot walking. You watch him and follow him. He's going to show you the room that I am to have Passover. He also knows exactly who it is who's going to betray him. Heretofore, in the Gospel of Mark, Judas has only been mentioned one time, and that one time has simply been in the cataloging or the naming of the disciples. Now, in that catalog, Mark adds Judas, who would betray him. But that's Mark breaking in as the narrator. When Judas was walking day to day over the three-year course ministry of Jesus, you read it, you have no indication that any of them have caught on that he is going to do the dastardly thing. Let me pause and use this as a warning to all of us. Again, much of last week's sermon theme again. If you think Jesus is someone you can manipulate and you walk with him long enough, you are eventually going to learn to hate Jesus, because you are going to learn soon enough that he is not one that you're going to manipulate. And so they all begin in this uproar as he is shaking the room. One of you is going to betray me. They all begin to chatter and talk, and they ask the awful question, "Is it I?" It's actually better translated, "It's not me, is it?" There are a couple of ways in Greek that you can ask a not question. There's a ooh and a may. Both of them mean no. But in the may negation, you use it in the subjunctive, not the indicative. You use a may negation, it suggests a no answer. So really what they're asking is, "It's not me, is it?" Matthew more strongly identifies Judas as the traitor. Look at verse 19. I think this is what Mark is doing. In verse 19, it says, "And another said, it's not I, is it?" I think that another is Judas. Judas, at the long train of all these disciples asking this most awful question, he joins in and he also asks, "It's not me, is it?" Now, what level of confusion does the devil sow in people's minds such that Judas himself asked the question that we all think he should have known the answer to? I will tell you that Matthew, in his parallel passage of this, Matthew 26, he more clearly identifies Judas as the betrayer. Matthew delays the question of Judas till after the imprecatory. It had been better that that man should never have been born. In Matthew's account, it was at that time Judas asked, "It's not me, is it?" John, he makes it even more obvious. In John 13, John's verse 22 says, taking a look at one another, to be just before Mark has the disciples asking, "Lord," in turn, "It's not I, is it?" So what's happening is they're all looking around at each other. And then Judas says, "It's not me, is it?" At some point, Peter taps John and says, "Ask him who it is." Now, I want you to remember from John, it says, "He who leaned on Jesus' breast." Now, what's going on here? Despite the painting that you always see of Leonardo da Vinci where they're sitting at an elongated table, that's not how they celebrated Passover. What they did was they would recline on their left elbow. They would lie down, and on their left elbow, they would prop themselves up and eat with their right hand. And so they would sit in this circular. So he who leaned on Jesus' breast is is John, and he's just on the body side of Jesus. Peter says, ask him who it is. But that's a private conversation. It does not seem to be that the group hears what Jesus says next. He says, it is the one of the 12 who dips in the dish with me, as they would take the bread and dip it in the spiced sop, the bitter herbs, and eat it. That is identifying Jesus. And Jesus at that moment says, a most awful imprecatory the Son of God could utter. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. Now, is this the way we typically think of traitors in the church? Typically, when we think of traitors, is they've done inestimable damage to the church and the fellowship. But you notice Jesus, he just moves forward with the celebration of liberation. In fact, he's getting ready to celebrate God's liberation of the Hebrews up out of Egypt. Jesus sees the only lamentable thing there that day, not the damage it's going to do to the church, but for Judas himself. The only damage that is done to the church is the one who runs his face against the impregnable walls of the church. He's the only one that's damaged. The church of Jesus Christ goes forward, always forward, because the church is not based upon the cunningness and schemes of any man. It's not based upon the cleverest devices of any man. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. Let the church learn this lesson, that the progress of the church these past 2,000 years and in the future depends not on the works of the saints nor the schemes of the traitors. The foundation of the church is Christ. And so the foundation being firm, we know that the church will stand, and the only damage done is to Judas himself. The church of Jesus Christ goes forward because it is Christ's church. Now, in the OPC, we make a good process effort to keep men out of the gospel ministry who don't belong here. Men who are doctrinally weak, men who are morally weak, we try to keep them out as best we can. And yet, do we ever have any come in and make a shipwreck of their ministry? Yeah, we do. We have some who later go adrift when it comes to doctrine. We have some who later go adrift when it comes to their morality and keeping a right life with Christ. What do? Should we panic? Should we shut the doors of the church and say, it's enough? No. Christ goes forward and celebrates liberation in the midst of a traitor and a failure, because he knows this. The church is based on Jesus. It's not based on any man. Let's look at the institution of the supper itself, verses 22 through 26. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. You see how Paul, in his great theology, is going to link Jesus and the Passover. In fact, in that passage in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul calls Jesus the Passover. By my reading of John into the narrative of Mark, I do think that Judas has gone out into the night before they celebrated Passover. I cannot insist on it, but I think it's the case. Recall from Luke's gospel, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus saw Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And it says that they spoke to him of the exodon that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, it's translated decease or departure, the departure that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. But the original Greek word is exodon. And, of course, you can hear our English word exodus. Jesus is going to accomplish an exodus at Jerusalem. What did they do right before they left Egypt in the exodus? They celebrated Passover. What does Jesus do before he sets his people free in the Exodus that he should accomplish at Jerusalem on the cross. He celebrates Passover. Even as God had killed the firstborn son of Egypt, now God is going to pour out his wrath on his firstborn, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He will die for sin, but not his own sin, but for the sins of the people. But taking on the fulfillment of that Paschal Lamb, he suffered and died for others. This section alone is rich enough for many sermons. Many theological books have been filled with the discussion of the Lord's Supper and what it means. This new covenant that would be sealed by blood was prefigured in the time of Egypt. It was prophesied in Jeremiah when Jeremiah wrote in chapter 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to that covenant that I made with them, which covenant they break, although I was a father to them, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And I will put my law into their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jeremiah wrote that long before Jesus ever came. He saw a new day coming, which a new covenant would be written, in which Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would die for the sins of the people. That all is getting ready to be fulfilled this very night as Jesus sat down with his disciples. And Christ promises not to drink the wine again until the coming kingdom, the Messianic banquet. Today, we will celebrate the prefigurement of this Messianic banquet as we dine with Christ today. Isaiah had written, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it." There's a time of great joy and liberation and celebration as Christ serves the wine to the people, and God says in that serving of the wine, he's going to take the veil off all the world. The veil whereby people cannot see Christ as Messiah, wherein they do not celebrate the Lord. God says, I'm going to take that veil off the world. We have a third section, the second end of the book ends, where Peter is a failure, verses 27 through 31. In this section, Christ is going to say, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, he's quoting from Zechariah. I want to read you somewhat of the larger context from Zechariah and listen for the gospel. "And one will say to him, what are these wounds on your hands? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." In the same context in which Jesus quotes saying, if you strike the shepherd, when he gets arrested in Gethsemane and they all scattered, in that same context, he is asked, what happened that you have these wounds in your hands? And his answer is, I got these wounds in my hands in the house of my friends. How more specific do you want the Old Testament prophecies to be before the world says, I can do nothing but confess that this is a document written by Holy God? Well, Jesus tells them that they're soon to be offended. Now, they can't accept this. But we've seen a prefigurement, a foreshadowing of this already. Remember when Mary came and broke the spikenard? And she put the costly perfume upon his head and his feet, and they grumbled. Why did they grumble? We said last week's sermon. They grumbled because they could not receive the exaltation of humiliation. They don't want humiliated Messiah. They grumbled. Today, their grumbling is getting ready to turn into fleeing. Their fleeing was no doubt done out of fear, but from a theological point, it reflects the fact that they don't want a humiliated Messiah. What church is remembered? Let me ask it this way. How does Jesus say Mary shall always be remembered? Because she has done this lavish, costly thing, exalting the humiliation of Christ. What should the church do? Should lift high the cross of Christ. Quickly, let me add that this demonstrates the power of the devil over the minds of the saints unless we meet him with vigilant prayer. Every one of them that night said, "Not me. I won't deny you." And you know what? I think they meant it. When they said, "I will not deny you," they meant it. And I suppose, if I were to ask every one of you, would you ever deny Christ? We would all say, "Not me." But understand this, we have to arm our minds with vigilant prayer because the attacks of the devil are too powerful. Christ again demonstrates his full knowledge, even to the number of times the rooster is going to crow. He knows there's a man with a water pot on his head. He knows Judas is the betrayer. He knows how many times a rooster is going to crow. This is the third of five things Christ says he knows here. And Peter, with a double negation, he uses both the ooh and the may. A ooh may negation is a strong, emphatic way. We would say in the South, "I ain't never going to deny you." That's what he says. Of this one point, all the disciples are in full agreement. Come what may tonight, doesn't matter. I will not deny you. I will not walk away with you. If this had been a session meeting, Elder Peter would have made a motion. And the motion would have read, "I will not deny you." It would have been read back by the moderator, and all of the disciples would have taken a vote. It would have been unanimous. No matter what happens, we will not deny you. Again, as before, in identifying Judas, the lack of foresight of the disciples actually serves to heighten the sight of Jesus. They don't see what's coming. Jesus sees what's coming. I asked the question earlier, how can a church celebrate liberation when it's surrounded by a traitor and a failure? Is it even appropriate to do so? Let me ask it in our modern session, in our modern setting. What if you had a leader who later became a heretic and preach doctrines not in keeping with Holy Scripture? What if you had failures within your church, leaders who had moral failures? What would you do? Would you say, "That's it, it must all be false"? Or would you say, "The foundation is deeper than any man"? Listen to me. You should never put your faith in another human being to the degree that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom your faith belongs. He is the one who can never disappoint you. Every other man at some point will disappoint you. Christ will never disappoint you. What makes the difference? How can some churches go forward amidst traitors and failures while others simply just walk away? Because some churches know where the foundation really lay. Well, here it is. There are three men who speak in the passage. Judas, trembling, says, "It's not I, is it?" Peter confidently, almost angrily, says, "It's not me, is it?" And Jesus assuredly and calmly says, "It is me. This bread, it is my body. This wine, it is my blood. This Passover, it is me. And if you eat the Passover meal, if you eat the liberation of Christ in you, you are eating in freedom. Remember, there are five things that Christ knows. He knows there's a man with a water pot on his head going to be walking through Jerusalem. He knows where the upper room is going to be. He knows that Judas is the traitor. He knows how many times Peter's going to deny. He knows how many times the cock's going to crow. And he knows, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised, and I will see you again in Galilee. How can the church go on when they're surrounded by traitors and failures? Because one man knows what's going on. And that one man is Christ. He is the foundation. Today, as we take communion, Jesus served communion to a bunch of failures. Like you and like me. Today, as we celebrate communion, and our elders can be coming forward, I want you to understand, Christ is not dissuaded by failures. Christ sat down that night with men he absolutely knew were going to fail him. And yet, what did he do? He served communion to them. This time, we're going to have a responsive reading of the Didache.